And we'll begin reading in verse 1 down through the whole chapter, verse 21. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And what a heavy word it is tonight as we read this text from Revelation chapter 9. Let's prepare by going to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come before you tonight, we ask that you would help us to feel the weight and the gravity of this text, what it represents, Lord, the reality of your judgment, and the necessity that our sin requires from your judgment, the judgment that is required for our sin, O Lord. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to fulfill the law, to live the perfect sinless life in our place, and to die to pay the penalty of our sins by becoming sin for us, even though you knew no sin. Help us now to approach this text with reverence and awe, and to greatly consider what not only what it says here, what's being described, the picture that's being painted here for us, but also even more than that, how this directly affects our lives today. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to begin with a question for you to think about and ponder, just to sort of frame our minds around this text tonight. And this is the question. Do you ever feel deep, deep despair? It's a little bit of a heavy question. Not a little bit, a lot of a heavy question. But I think it's one that we need to wrestle with and be honest about with ourselves. I think so often we do feel despair. And what we've seen in our study of Revelation is there is really a lot of things that we could be despairing about in the world, in reality, and what's going on in the world. We understand the nature of sin. That is the greatest reason to despair. And we understand the consequences that our sin bring, and even more than that, and more emphatically, the judgment that our sin brings to the world, to us, if we do not repent, and to those all around us. But I think for us who are here and who understand this is the word of the Lord and believe this is the word of the Lord and believe that Jesus really came to pay the penalty for our sins, this text also for us not only shows us the reality of despair that is in the world and the cause of that despair even more so, it also gives us the solution embedded within the text as we think about it in the greater context. So do you feel despair? Christian, do you feel despair? Do you feel like ever, or do you even now, often feel like everything's falling apart? Do you feel like your life is out of control? Do you feel the weight of the loss of a job or some earthly possessions that are valuable to you, that are meaningful to you? Maybe even more than that, do you feel the despair and the sorrow of the loss of loved ones? Maybe the loss of a spouse or the loss of children or parents. These are really, really difficult things. Does it feel like when you lose these kinds of things that you maybe even feel like you've lost everything? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we often have times where we do feel that way. But here's a more important question. Do you ever find yourself asking the question when those kinds of despairing thoughts come on you, that kind of heavy, weighty sorrow comes on you, asking something like this: God, why me? Why is this happening to me? And I think, again, if we're honest, we probably all have felt that way at one time or another. But an even more important, further question I think we need to build on with that, and this is the one I think that really matters to us as we consider this text tonight, is that do these kinds of thoughts and questions that you sometimes may have, these thoughts of despair, do they lead you then to begin to live a life of compromise? To live a life of compromise of God's word? To give yourself permission, as it were, to sin? To not obey the commands of God? To give yourself permission to just sort of escape for a little while? I think that's an important question that we need to hold on to in our minds and ask ourselves regularly, because again, this text tonight gives us the solution for these problems. I think chapter 9 really addresses the heart of some of these questions. But I think even more than that, chapter 9 really helps to shock us into reality so that we can understand what's really going on. We've talked about that from the beginning of this study of Revelation, that you know, this is a picture book, and it's meant to paint vivid pictures in our imaginations. It's supposed to sort of wake us up and shock us into understanding reality. This idea of it being an apocalypse, an unveiling of really what's really going on. And whether we take a futurist approach or a preterist approach to reading the book like we've talked about in past weeks, no matter what, we all have to be able to agree that the vivid imagery here really serves a purpose, a spiritual purpose for us to really wake us up and to shock us into reality. And so I want us to keep that in mind even as we look at this text more closely tonight. So just a few reminders about the seven trumpets as we look at these. These first four trumpets again represent God's judgment being poured out. And I think the way I'm taking this is not necessarily chronologically in a timeline from the seven seals to the seven trumpets, although the visions themselves are coming in a chronological order, but the visions are sort of giving us different scenes. That's the interpretation I'm taking of this. But we can see these things as being chronological. The first seven seals coming. And then after the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets. And there's variations on how we might interpret that. The question is, what are these seals and trumpets and then later woes? What are these things representing? Well, in the first four trumpets, we saw God's judgment being poured out in a particular kind of way. What four sort of areas are being represented by those first four trumpets? Do you remember? Yep. Yep. Yep, absolutely. So you have the earth, the land, representing the land first, right? And then you have the seas and everything in them. And then you have the rivers and the springs representing really the earth's water supply. And then finally the sky. So we see all of creation being affected by these judgments. But again, these judgments are not total and complete and perfect yet. They're partial and they're foreshadowing and pointing forward to greater judgment that will eventually come. That's always the purpose of God's judgments throughout life, throughout history, right? They're foreshadowing the great day of the Lord that will come in the end when Christ returns. So these are all partial judgments. And then we get to verse 13 in chapter 8, and we have this announcement of woe, this cry of the eagle. So first the text says, "Then I looked and I heard." So this is the introductory language for each new vision that John's received. So we're supposed to read that and understand there's sort of a transition happening. We have this introduction to a new vision. That language is characteristic throughout Revelation. So he looks and he hears an eagle crying with a loud voice. Often in the Old Testament, the eagle is representative of different things, but sometimes representative of God's judgment. And I think that's what we see here. It's an eagle that's flying overhead, directly overhead, crying out again with a loud voice. And there's this woe, 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 this pattern of three woes together. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So this woe, woe, woe is a literal representation of the three woes that are coming. The fifth trumpet is the first woe, the sixth, the second, and then the seventh will be the third woe. So we are to see that there in the text. And then it's directed to those who dwell on the earth. Who are those who dwell on the earth? We've talked about this. We've seen it a number of times now in the text. We'll continue to see it through the book. Who is that representative of? Yeah, unbelievers, earth dwellers, citizens of this earthly kingdom, right? As opposed to, in opposition to, or in contrast to, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So woe to them. So what's the point of this vision that John now receives of this eagle flying and pronouncing this triple woe? It's to prepare John and the hearers of this book for what comes next. In other words, if you thought the first four trumpets were bad, what comes next is really bad. It's even worse. Okay, that's my colloquial interpretation of that verse, of that warning. Okay, so one thing that I've reminded you of, I think last week, hopefully you remember it, is that when we have trumpets, we should identify trumpets particularly with warnings, warning signals or signals of warning. That's really the purpose of trumpets. They're signaling that there's warnings here. So really the emphasis of these seven trumpet judgments that we are reading about is to warn. And the warning here, we could say really it's twofold. The warning in one aspect for those who do not have the seal of God, meaning those who are vessels for God's wrath, it's to warn them that greater judgment is coming. This is a foreshadowing of the great day of judgment that will come, that we'll find out about as we get to move to the end of the book. So there's a warning aspect for unbelievers, and we're going to find out even in this text what happens to those unbelievers. And then there's also, I think, another aspect of warning here, which is for those who are sealed, okay, on the forehead of God, which again, I'm taking that to mean all of God's people. Again, we can talk about the different ways we would interpret the sealing of the 144,000 that was mentioned in chapter 7, but I'm interpreting that as being the sealing of all God's people, those who are actually Christians, who have the Spirit of God, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so for those who do have the seal and yet are living lifestyles that are contrary to their profession of faith, or perhaps through these warnings, they might be warned and shocked into reality and then actually repent. It's a warning to encourage repentance, to say, this is what's coming. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. If you're in the church, if you're a professing believer in the church, but you're living like an unbeliever, then you need to wake up to reality and understand the reality of God's judgment that is even now beginning to happen and will be full and complete in totality in the future. Okay? So this is the function, sort of in a general sense, of these warnings, these seven trumpet warnings. So tonight we'll look specifically at these fifth and sixth trumpets, these first two woes. And I have to say this from the outset as we get into the details of this chapter. I think this is one of the most horrifying and gruesome pictures in all of the book of Revelation. We'll have some other pictures that are gruesome too, but I think sort of as a sustained description of imagery in this whole book, I think this is one of the strongest. I mean, even as I was reading it, hopefully you picked up on some of the language. It's almost like nightmarish or horror film type descriptions that we have going on here. And if you didn't pick up on it the first time, you will as we go through it, hopefully. Okay? So the question is, these graphic images, these horrifying images, are they meant to be taken literally or symbolically? Well, no matter what, if you are careful thinking Christian, no matter what interpretation of the book you take, you understand there's symbolism here, right? You can't get around the fact that there's symbolism in this book. The question, though, is how much symbolism and what is being symbolized through these images that are being painted for us. So how much of it is symbolic? Okay, furthermore, what is the theme of this chapter? Well, I'm going to give you two quotes here, one from Joel Beakey and one from Jim Hamilton. So one from an amillennialist, idealist interpreter, Joel Beakey, and then one from a premillennialist futurist interpreter of the book. So Joel Beakey says, the theme of the chapter is that God controls Satan so that he cannot ultimately harm believers, but is an instrument for the destruction of the wicked. Okay? God controls Satan so that he cannot ultimately harm believers, but is an instrument for the destruction of the wicked. The book of Revelation comforts God's suffering saints and warns hardened unbelievers. Okay, that's Joel Beakey. Here's Jim Hamilton. We need to feel the evil of sin so that we will be convinced that God's commands are good. God's commands keep us from the traps and snares of the ancient dragon. We need to feel this, and we also need to be convinced that God will indeed judge sin. We need to be convinced that God alone can save, and we need to be convinced that idolatry and sin will not profit us. God gives us chapter 9 to meet these needs. He says the main point of the chapter is this: God's judgment is painful and terrifying, and only those whom God seals will be protected from his judgment. And to both of those quotes, I say amen. And I think we need to pay attention. I will say this also, Jim Hamilton also, even though he's a premillennialist and he takes a futurist interpretation of the book, he does also hold to a position that the sealed 144,000 are representative of Christians in general and not just ethnic Jews who are converted during a period of great tribulation, okay? All right, so as we look at this, I'm just going to have basically three simple divisions of the text. The first is the fifth trumpet or the first woe. The second is the sixth and the second woe. And then the third is the woe of unrepentant sinners. So as we continue to read here, we need to recognize that we're being given in John's vision this sort of this theme of God's sovereignty is continuing. And not only is it continuing, but it's like this ever expanding and widening view and understanding and picture of God's sovereign control and the Lamb's sovereign control over everything and how he is pouring out his judgment, even though we see the agency of demonic forces and Satan himself through the judgment that's taking place. God is still sovereign over all this, and we see it right here from the beginning of this text. Now, in order, I think, to better understand and interpret this particular chapter, we need to know the background of this, which comes directly from the Old Testament. Again, we talked about it last week. These seven trumpets are really based in the plagues, the Egyptian plagues and the Exodus. Okay, we see direct parallels here. We understand the purpose of those plagues. So understanding the purpose of those plagues and how they really are a foreshadowing of what's taking place here in Revelation helps us to then more accurately interpret and apply the seven trumpet judgments here in Revelation. Specifically, we're looking at, yes, the plague of darkness again, but more than that, we have a different plague. And which is that? Who can tell me? Who knows their plagues? There are 10 plagues. We read it. It's all over the chapter 9. Yeah, the locust, the plague of locusts, right? So that's really the background. And then that imagery is developed more. That same imagery from Exodus is taken and developed and applied to Israel later on through the prophet Joel, particularly really all of Joel's prophecy, but Joel chapter 2 is particularly in mind and serves to help give us the background of what's going on here in chapter 9. So we see in chapter 1, actually, you know what, we won't go there because we're going to read Joel later tonight. So just have that, Joel 2, we'll probably reference it a little bit. But Revelation chapter 9 verse 1 says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet." So remember, this is the angels. They have the trumpets. They were given the trumpets. These are good angels who are blowing their trumpets. He blows his trumpet, and then what happens? "I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he," the star, "was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." So we know right from the outset that the star here is a personified star, right? It's a being. It's not just like a meteorite falling out of the sky or something else like that. This is an actual being that's being represented through this fallen star. Who do you think this fallen star is symbolizing? Yeah, I think that's a pretty good guess. Sounds like it to me, especially as we read on, right? He's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, some would say that this is a good angel who has, because he's been given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit or the abyss, he's in control and God uses only good angels to do his bidding. I think when you read, there's sort of an inclusio here between chapter 9, verse 1, and then verse 11, where you have a further description about that it seems to be describing the same being when we get in verse 11, and I think that being is Satan himself. So I think we should read it as Satan who's falling. Also, we have Old Testament imagery that's behind this as well that paints a very similar picture. Isaiah 14, for example, which is, of course, talking about judgment on the nations and on Israel and all the things that are being woven together through there. And then we understand the spiritual forces behind the evil nations of the world. We have Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, and we go into this description. Isaiah does. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Do you see the parallels here? Of course, this is Lucifer, where we get the name Lucifer from in this description. So we see the parallels in the description from Isaiah 14 that's being now applied to Revelation 9 and the being that's fallen. Furthermore, Jesus does something very similar as he's talking about, he's talking to the 72 he sent out as they come back and their success and their commission being sent out in Luke chapter 10. And listen to the language here. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So there's more than one parallel here between this and Revelation 9. But I love what Jesus says in verse 20. And this is important for us to lodge into our memories. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It's a greater privilege, honor, joy to have your name written in heaven than to have the demons and the scorpions and the serpents that are subject to you. Okay? That's what's important to remember in all of this as we think about what's happening in chapter 9. So we understand that Satan himself is the one who is behind the evil forces in the world. But even though Satan is behind those evil forces, who is sovereign? God, like Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil, right? God is sovereign over everything. Satan doesn't move. He doesn't lift a finger. He doesn't breathe without God, who is sovereign over everything, saying so. Okay, so that's why he's been given the keys to the bottomless shaft of the bottomless pit, or the keys to the abyss is another way we could translate that. And your ESV probably says that if you have that translation. So he's given the key. So it's divine agency. He is the passive recipient of this this semi-authority, semi-sovereignty, if you will, not real sovereignty. Okay, Revelation 9:2. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Okay, so he's opening the shaft of this bottomless pit or the abyss. What are we talking about here? What do you think? What's the bottomless pit or the abyss? What is it representative of? Yeah, hell, but hell before the final judgment, right? We'll read later in Revelation that Satan and all of his allies are cast into what? Lake of fire. So this is sort of the, we might call the intermediary or the mediatory place of torment, of suffering. That's only partial. It's not full and complete yet. It will be later. Here's what Simon Kistemacher says about it. The expression abyss or bottomless pit in the New Testament refers to the abode of the evil spirits, with the exception of Romans 10, 6 through 7, where Paul uses the concept for abode of the dead, so in a more general sense. In Revelation, where the word occurs seven times, the word uniformly signifies the place where Satan, the word uniformly signifies the place where Satan and his followers remain. After the judgment, they are cast into the lake of burning sulfur or fire, where they are tormented forever. The demons whom Jesus cast out of the man called Legion beg him not to send them into the abyss, because it is their prison. Okay, so it's a place of sort of temporary judgment. That's the picture here. And so from this, he's given the key, and smoke's rising like that of a great furnace. I want you to notice, too, as we go through this picture throughout the chapter, these pictures, that the word like is used often. There's a simile. So even in this language, we sort of see how John is doing everything he can, his best, to describe what he's seen, what he has seen. Okay? It's so otherworldly, in a sense, that he's trying to put into words what he's being shown. So he uses this word like, over and over again. So it's like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Okay, so we have a couple ways we could take this smoke and the darkening from the smoke and how we interpret it. What could be happening here? What do you think? Somebody said something. It's fiery. Okay, yeah, absolutely. So we think about the abyss. We think about the place of torment and judgment. We think about fire. We think about heat, right? So yes, there's smoke coming up. So there's even a picture here of that, like a furnace that's billowing all this dark, heavy, gray smoke. And it's so bad, it's so thick, that it's even blocking out the sun and the air. Okay, so we could think of it as a physical reality that's going to take place in the future. That's one interpretation. And as we see the locusts being described later on, there could be some connection that, because there's so many, they're so numerous, the locusts, that their swarm is so vast and large that it's darkening like a smoke cloud. Okay, that's one interpretation. I think another possible interpretation is the symbolism of spiritual darkness, okay, that Satan is the lord of. Okay, so Satan casts spiritual darkness and blinds the minds of unbelievers. And I think we can accurately understand that as a possible interpretation of what's going on here. But let's continue reading. Okay, so we have these locusts that are being described beginning in verse 3. We get that, these are what are being released from the shaft of the abyss, of the bottomless pit. Okay, verses 3 and 4. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Okay, so again, here we have the parallel to the plague of locusts from Exodus 10. What do these locusts do? They have power. They're given, again, passively given power of scorpions. So we have locusts that have the power of scorpions. And what do scorpions do? What are scorpions known for? For having poisonous stingers. And they can even, depending on where they're from, what part of the world we're in, they can kill you with their poison if they sting you. And that's the picture here. So we have these crazy locusts who have scorpion stingers. But they're told, though, because we know what scorpions normally do, right? What happens in the plague of Egypt with scorpions? What happens to the locusts? Why do they come? What do they do? Right, they eat the vegetation. They devastate the crops. That's really what locusts do. When you have a swarm of locusts, that's what they do. And that's even what their purpose is. We read in Exodus 10, and we see the language that Moses stretched out his staff, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land, the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. So we see the darkening language there. We see the heaviness of the swarm and how it covers the earth. So very similar language. So why we could take that interpretation. But notice who is in charge. Moses, as the agent of God, as the prophet of God, lifts his hands, he lifts his staff, and that's when the locusts come. But they come and they eat all the vegetation. But in this case, in Revelation 9, the locusts are told not to touch any of the vegetation, right? So these are different kinds of locusts. They do something different. They don't harm the land. They don't harm the trees and the plants and the grass. No, instead, they harm people. They have scorpion stingers to harm people, okay? And then we go over to but they cannot harm one group of people. And what group of people is that? Those who are marked in the forehead by God, right? Those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. And we have verse 5. They were allowed to torment them, those who didn't have the seal, for 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. Okay, again, we have that scorpion description being brought in here. So already this is horrific, right? This imagery, imagining this. These are locusts who don't come to eat the land, eat the vegetation, but instead come to attack people, and they have scorpion-like stingers to attack the people so bad that they want it's like killing them, but they're not allowed to kill them, and they do it for 5 months. Now, there's lots of speculation about what the 5 months means here. I think what we're supposed to chiefly see is God's sovereign determination of the allotted time period that they'll do it, period. Okay, whether that's 5 literal months, or whether that's a symbolic period of a limited time, or it could even be representative actually of a long period of time. If you think about the season that locusts would come, 5 months would be the entire full duration of that period of time. So it's an extensive period of time. We could even see it that, but it's still a limited period of time where they're given the power to be able to do that. But they can't kill, even though they have the power to kill because of their stingers, they can't kill. But they have torment like the torment of a scorpion that stings someone, which again, we think about scorpions in the deserts in the Middle East, they would have the power to kill someone. But these scorpion stingers, they have that kind of tormenting power, but they can't kill, okay? We're getting worse in our picture here. And then we see the worse outcome in verse 6. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Okay, so that's how bad it is. So before I get into interpretation of that, I want to move on to this further description of the locusts. We have this, so we have a description of what they do in these first few verses. And then in verse 7 through 9, we have a picture of what they look like. And this is grotesque. This is where the horror comes in. Now just picture this in your mind, okay? If you've ever seen any weird like alien movies or zombie movies or anything like that, you know, imagine the scene here as we paint this out. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Okay, so do you feel the horror of the picture as you hear it and you see it in your mind? So again, they on their heads were what looked like. So again, he's trying to put into words what he's seeing here. They have crowns of gold. They have faces like humans. They have hair like women's. They have teeth like lions. They have breastplates like iron. So it's almost like a faulty image of the four living creatures descriptions that we see around the throne of God in some sense, right? A counterfeit version of that in some sense. The breastplates of iron, what do you think those represent? Protection. Yeah, protection. I think it's supposed to be signifying like it's basically impossible to hurt them physically in this picture, okay? They have tails, verse 10, they have tails. I'm sorry, one more thing. The noise of their wings, like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Imagine the sound of that, the horrific sound of that. It's supposed to be a nightmarish kind of vision here with this. And then in verse 10, they have tails and stings like scorpions. Again, we have this description of scorpions brought back with these locusts. And their power to hurt people 4 or 5 months is in their tails. So this is further clarified brought to our imaginations. Verse 11, they have this king over them, an angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Okay, so you have a note maybe on your ESV translation at the bottom of those words. What do those names mean? He's the destroyer, okay? Who's the king? Who's the Abaddon, Apollyon? Who is he? He's Satan, okay? And I think this is where we have this further interpretation of verse 1 for us here in verse 11. We're supposed to understand the far star that's fallen as Satan himself, who is the destroyer. He's the king over these demonic forces. That's what we have here, okay? Because we aren't supposed to read this and think they're actual locusts who have human faces, who have women's hair, who have crowns of gold, who have breastplates of iron, who have wings that sound like horses, chariots rushing into battle, right? But there is something that's being described here. Now, we have two ways we can interpret this. We can interpret this from a futurist perspective where we would say this is a depiction of a real physical thing that will happen, event that will happen before Christ returns, finally, or you know, before the millennial kingdom, if you are a premillennialist. And this is a picture of actual demons taking on physical forms who are going to physically harm those who are still remaining on the earth, okay? And that's a very horrifying picture. But I'll tell you another picture that's very horrifying is if we see this from an idealist perspective and we understand that this is representative of the demonic forces of evil that are actually going on at all times throughout the church age that are under the surface. And this is kind of where my interpretation leans on this. I do think that there will be an intensification of judgment of the demonic activity and forces as we get closer to Christ's coming, particularly right before his return. I think we're supposed to see that. But if we understand this as not just a physical fulfillment, but a spiritual reality that is going on right now, what does that mean? How do we apply that if we understand that interpretation to our lives as Christians today? What do you think? That's what we have to do in response, if that's the reality. Yeah, absolutely. What does it tell us about the nature of evil and about the things that are going on in our world, first and foremost? I think that's exactly right. So, again, thinking of this language of the apocalypse, the unveiling, right? That's the picture that John's giving us. It's an unveiling of reality. And I don't think, and, you know, I was having a conversation with Pastor Scott earlier today. We were talking through some of this. And I don't think that understanding this in a spiritual reality of the demonic forces. So first and foremost, we understand that demons are spiritual beings that can take on physical forms in all different ways, right? Does everyone understand that? Do you understand they're spiritual by nature, just like God's angels are spiritual beings, first and foremost, that can embody physical forms, right? So angels don't look like the things that you put on your Christmas tree that fly around, right? You know, everyone, like, that's not what they're like. That's not how they exist. They're spiritual beings, right? God is a spiritual being, right? God does not have a body like man, right? He is a spirit. And so the same thing is true of angels, the same thing is true of demons. But they can take bodily forms, and it's possible that there is a physical embodiment like that will be something horrific like this that will happen before the second coming. I think that's absolutely possible, and that's an interpretation we can hold to. But I do also think it's possible to hold the interpretation that I'm saying. This is the physical, the spiritual reality behind what we see, that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And this is happening all around us, and it looks like sweet, kind, innocent things that are just going on, not a big deal. And Satan and his army of locusts with human faces and women's hair and crowns on their head are really the kind of power and destructive force that is behind the evil that is in this world. Yeah, exactly. So you think about the evils of the world. You think about any event you want to. Let's just think about what Bobby experiences on a regular basis when he goes to abortion mills and he's preaching. He sees women going into the abortion mill ready to murder their babies, and in their minds they said, it's my body and my choice. You know, I have to do this. My circumstances don't allow me to be able to bring another child in this world. I already have three kids. We've heard all the excuses, right? We think about the evils of the Holocaust. We think about other kinds of genocide around the world. We think about the murder of Christians because they are Christians, the martyrdom that we see that's being painted throughout the book of Revelation. These are the evil spiritual realities behind those physical manifestations. Okay, this is the kind of evil. But more than that, this is, I think, the lesson for us as a church, and clearly we're not going to get to the sixth trumpet tonight, and that's okay. But this is the lesson I think we have to remember as the church, is that this is also the greater spiritual reality. And this is why I think the smoke cloud of deception, understanding that darkening cloud that darkens the light of the sun, is important to also interpret in a spiritual sense. Understanding the deceptive power of Satan and demons. Okay, again, the language from 2 Corinthians 11 is, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Okay, we see that 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is the biggest ways that we see Satan's deceptive power in churches? Think about going back to the seven letters and Jesus's warnings of the churches. What kind of deception do we see in churches specifically? Mm-hmm. And what does that look like? What's the temptation with false teaching? Aren't they basically, any form of false teaching is basically telling us, it's tempting us to compromise with the idolatry of the world, right? To tell us things like what God says is evil is actually good, right? For example, let's just think of a broad outside of us category, like the sanctioning and the affirmation of homosexuality and transgenderism and, you know, these denominations, these mainline denominations that we hear about all the time. Okay, that's a major form of false teaching. There's even more subtle forms of false teaching that happen in Reformed churches, right? And conservative, Bible-believing churches, right? The false teaching of just twisting to a works salvation, right? A legalism or an antinomianism, or a false gospel that tells us that we can say one thing with our mouths but live a totally contrary way with our lives, and it's okay as long as we keep teaching the right doctrines, right? Those are the kinds of ways that are deceptive. That's the deceptive power of Satan. And dear brothers and sisters, I think for us, we have to remember that this is the reality. Whether or not we believe this has future fulfillment in a physical reality, what I'm saying is true today and is true throughout every age of the church, that there's false teaching that is deceptively going on behind the scenes all the time, and it's the power of Satan and his demons that's behind it. Okay? So we need to see it for what it really is. So here's the thing about that. We don't have to fear. That might make us fearful. Let's go back to my opening question, okay? If you feel despair, if you feel like things are falling apart, if you feel like your life is so bad that you just want to die, but you can't die, well, what does that mean? What does it mean when someone has an outlook like that on life? Well, I think the picture that's being painted there for us is that the despair is so bad, the torment is so strong, because that's what sin always leads to, right? When God turns us over to a debased mind, like Romans 1 says, he gives us over to our sin, that it becomes so bad that we feel despair to the point of wanting to commit suicide. But we won't want to commit suicide because we also fear death, because we know in reality that with death comes judgment. And so the answer for a Christian should never be despair. That's what we need to understand today, because first of all, if you are truly in Christ, then you have God's mark, his seal, the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. If you're trusting in Christ, if you're in him, you don't have to fear, because you are protected from this kind of spiritual warfare. It doesn't mean that you won't experience it, but it does mean that you won't fall to it, that you won't fall to bow down and worship Satan. You will instead be protected. You'll be sealed. And so, so what does that look like for us? What does it look like when we have temptations to feel despair because of the reality of sin in our lives and all the despair that's around us? What do we need to do? What's the solution? What's the antidote to that? Yeah. Know that Jesus has already paid for all those sins, right? Know that Jesus has already defeated sin and death. Know that he is actually sovereign over these spiritual forces of darkness that we see on display in this text. Whether we're thinking about the future judgment that will come and is sure to come, or we think about the judgment that's ongoing right now, even around us in a smaller foreshadowing kind of way. And we continue to look to Christ, trusting him, putting on the full armor of God, like Lou said earlier. And we have here this shocking picture that really should wake us up to understand the destructive power of Satan, okay, and furthermore, a picture of the reality of life under Satan's rule. Because we're going to do one of two things. We're going to go back to the sixth seal. We're either going to call out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on us to try to hide us from the presence of God, because that's a similar kind of thing, a similar kind of language of wanting to die, but you can't die. You're going to call out to the rocks, or you're going to run to the one who alone is your only refuge and strength, who can help you. And believers should not despair. We should not be those who live lives of hopelessness, because we have great hope. We can live lives where we are simultaneously sorrowing and yet rejoicing. We can live lives where we have nothing and yet we have everything. We can have all the material possessions of our life taken from us. And I know this is really hard. We can have loved ones taken from us, and yet we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So this is one of the chief applications of this part of Revelation for us, is that we have to know what's really going on behind the surface, and we have to trust that God is sovereign over these things, and that for Christians, we have no reason to despair. We need to walk in faithful obedience to the Word of God, cling to the promises of God, look to Christ who paid the penalty for your sins, who defeated death, and even through our confession of faith, even through our profession of faith, we are also conquering, even if that means we go to death. We talked about that a little bit last week as well. Even if we have to be martyred for our faith, we still don't have to fear even death itself because we're in Christ. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely, right. Hebrews 11 is a perfect example of faithful obedience, clinging to the word of God, right? Through faith. Good. Any other questions? So we'll pick back up next week and we'll finish with the sixth seal and the woe of unrepentant sinners. If you will, take out your prayer guide now. And in case you didn't notice, we have a new baby grand piano over here. So I think this will be a better... Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's not loud enough when it's all the way down. So this is a... We were able to get a really good deal on a nice used baby grand piano, which is a much better instrument for us to be singing with in here. So we'll enjoy it tonight. If you want to take out your prayer guide and stand with me if you're able, we're going to start with our call to worship from Psalm 113.